Well, good morning. Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 33 this morning. And we want to look at what I've called the prodigal king. 2 weeks ago, we looked at this terrible man, Manasseh, and we described him as the worst sinner in the city. Today, we want to look at the other side of his life, a very surprising side. The side that suggests that he got converted and changed. And that's why I've called him the prodigal king. Really, he's the Old Testament prodigal son. In the New Testament, we remember the story of the prodigal son, how he left his father's house, rebelled against his father's will. And then when he was down in the dungeon of despair in his sin, he came back home and was restored by the Father into full fellowship again. Well, Manasseh is the prodigal king or the prodigal son of the Old Testament. Many years ago, in 1945, an American Lutheran pastor, a man called Henry Gerecke, was asked if he would go and become a chaplain to some prisoners at the end of the Second World War, German prisoners. Now, Henry Gerecke had lost one of his own sons in the war, and his other son was very badly injured. But even though he himself had lost so much to the Germans and the Nazis, he said, I'll go and be a pastor, be a chaplain to these individuals. And to his shock, the group that he was given charge of were 15 of the worst leaders of the Nazis, including a man called Rudolf Hess, Ribbentrop, and Hermann Göring, some of the very worst Nazi leaders who had been responsible for some of the greatest atrocities. Now, this was a great conflict in his mind. Would he be bitter and angry and say, well, these people don't deserve the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or would he say, I'll go and bring them the gospel? And he decided that he would subjugate his own personal emotions and animosity towards these people and go and share the good news of Jesus Christ with him. And over the period of time while they were in prison waiting their final trials at Nuremberg, this pastor, Henry Gerecke, witnessed to them. And to his surprise, some of them seemed to respond to the gospel and indeed confessed and repented and were baptized and then were given the Lord's table. Now, after the Nuremberg trials were over, Henry Gerecke returned to the United States where he served. And many people were very upset with him, especially those who had lost loved ones in the war. And they condemned him and wrote bitter letters of accusation against him and said, these Nazi war criminals do not deserve the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. And these letters really only reveal one thing, that the writers themselves do not understand what grace truly is. They have a wrong understanding of the depravity of sin in us all, because inside all of us, there's a Manasseh, there's a Hermann Göring, there's even an Adolf Hitler waiting to explode. And if it wasn't for the grace of God, all of us deserve to go to the lowest hell. Now, the story of Manasseh and the change in Manasseh is really a surprising story, because as we saw in his life 2 weeks ago, he's someone who went deep and far into the sins of this world. He turned his back completely. If it was possible to go as far into sin as you could go, this man went. He undid everything his father Hezekiah had done. He promoted extra idols and superstitions and witchcrafts in his nation. He even offered up his own children in the fire as sacrifices. He was someone who seemed to be more of a child of the devil than a child of Hezekiah. And as we read the story 2 weeks ago, you would assume, as you came to the end of it in the account in 2 Kings chapter 21 that there's no hope of this man ever getting saved, this man ever changing. You would think, as you read it, that this man deserves to be put in the very worst part of hell with the Hitlers and the Mussolinis and all these type of people in hell. Now, this sums up the life of this man in verse 9 of 2 Chronicles 33. It says, "So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err, to do worse than the heathen." So this is how God described him, summed up his life, or at least the first part of his life. He did more to make the people of God sin than all the other heathen kings. That's just about the worst description and testimony to his life, whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And then in verse 10, if that wasn't bad enough, it says, "And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken." Even though God sent him warnings, rebukes, through many prophets, including Isaiah, this man would just refuse to listen, just shut his ears. In fact, we read in the apocryphal accounts and in the traditional accounts of Jewish tradition that he was actually responsible for the murder of Isaiah the prophet. And it said that Isaiah was cut in two with a sword under the instruction of this man Manasseh. So he was a vile, he was a rebellious, he was a stubborn-hearted sinner. And if ever we thought a person deserved to go to hell, was destined for hell, was destined for the judgment of God, we would say this guy Manasseh has to be exhibit number one. And God begins to deal with him, not in the way that we would probably imagine. We would probably imagine God would send fire from heaven down like he did in Sodom and Gomorrah and just consume him, or open the earth and swallow him up into hell. God doesn't do that. Verse 11 says, "Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns, and bound him with fetters, and carried him to Babylon." So God begins to deal with Manasseh, not in the most violent way possible, not in the harshest way possible, but God stirs up animosity with the Assyrians. And the Assyrians at this time ruled over the kingdom of Babylon, and they came, captured him, and took him away down to the city of Babylon. Now, if you remember, and I've mentioned this a number of times, the Assyrians were infamous for their cruelty. If you crossed the Assyrians, one of the humiliating and shameful things they did to you was put a hook inside your nose like an animal and then pull it with a rope or a chain and drag it behind their horses for miles and miles and miles. And it may well be that this is what they did to Manasseh, to humiliate him, to shame him because they turned against him. And they dragged him all the way from Jerusalem to Babylon like an animal. And then when they got him to Babylon, they cast him in fetters, into prison. So here the proud king has nothing to be proud of anymore. Here the rebellious king has nobody to rebel against anymore. Here the king who turned his back on God and sought these false gods has discovered when God gives you what you like, your false gods can't keep you, can't take care of you, can't look after you. And this is a very shameful and a very humiliating end to this man, Manasseh. And we would imagine at the end of verse 11, it would say something like this, "And Manasseh died in captivity and he was buried." Or he maybe wasn't even buried, was his body thrown to the dogs or thrown to some other wild animal. But the amazing thing is, there is a verse 12. And it says something unexpected, at least something we wouldn't expect to read in this situation. Because it says, "And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God." And the word "Lord's" in capitals, indicating this is Jehovah. He turned to Jehovah. He cried to Jehovah. Now, Manasseh was not the first to turn to the Lord when he faced affliction. all throughout the scripture and all throughout time, God often uses difficulty and problems and tribulation and trials to drive us back to him. If you remember Jonah, when he ran away from God, God used the trial of the shipwreck and then the trial of being in the belly of the whale or the great fish to bring Jonah back to repentance and back to himself. And Manasseh refused to listen to God through his prophets when he sat on the throne in Jerusalem. But now God's going to speak to him through his prison fetters, through his prison jail and his humiliation. And now God's word is going to get through to this man. This is amazing. And as he speaks to him, don't miss the timings. The very careful connection between the affliction and the repentance. It says, and when he was in affliction. When? The moment that God came after him, God began to hurt him. When he was in the affliction, then he besought the Lord. He wouldn't seek God before that. He turned his back on God. And every warning God sent him, he despised it and mocked it and even persecuted this. And it says, verse 12, he besought the Lord his God. And then it's very interesting, it says, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He humbled himself. That's the first step. Now, that's our step, the first step every sinner must make in order to truly repent. They must come and bow the knee. They must come and accept they are a sinner, that they're lost, that they have broken God's law. Now, in order for a sinner to do that, God has to work on their hearts. If you look at verse 19, it's very interesting. It says, his prayer also and how God was entreated of him and all his sin and his trespass, and the places wherein he built high places and set up groves and graven images, before he was humbled. So God humbled him, the proud one. And then he responded in humility to God's humiliation of him. That's always the way. God's grace has to be sovereign. Because in his natural state, this man would never humble himself. God had to first bring him down to the dungeon, down, as we would say, to the bottom of the barrel. And God dragged him down to great humiliation. And it was only when he got to the bottom of the barrel that he looked up to God for the first time and began to repent, began to cry unto God. And there's nothing like hitting rock bottom for a man to look up and begin to acknowledge his Creator. And that's exactly what happens to this man, Manasseh. Now, as I say, it's surprising. Most sinners, tragically, when God begins to deal with them like this, continue on in their sin. In fact, if you read in the book of Revelation, it describes those in the great tribulation and the great judgments of God that come upon them, and they're hiding under the rocks and the mountains, and they say, fall on us! They would rather die than repent. And we're described in hell, those in hell, as weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. They just refuse. They're frustrated, but they're angry and bitter towards God. And God has to humble us first. And we then have to humble ourselves in order to truly repent. Remember the story of the thief on the cross. We spoke about it recently. How he first railed against Christ and mocked the Lord Jesus Christ with the other thief. But then grace began to work on his heart, and he began to humble himself and cry for mercy. And remember what he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He had to humble himself and acknowledge Jesus was Lord and acknowledge that he was a sinner, acknowledge that Christ was coming back again to reign as King and Lord of all. And he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now, how will God respond to this humble sinner's cry? Most of us, I'm sure, when we read this story of Manasseh, would say, well, just ignore. We certainly would ignore such a person. I think they deserve to go to hell. There should be no mercy for such an individual. But if you go to 2 Chronicles and chapter 7, there's a very interesting promise in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. in verse 14. And it really comes about during the life of another prodigal, the life of this man Solomon. And God appears to Solomon at night for the second time in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 12, and said, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. But then in verse 14, the Lord said something very interesting. And this is a promise. It says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Now, there's a condition. If they repent, if they acknowledge their evil, then here's what God promises. Verse 14, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Over a century before the birth of Manasseh, God promised, if a sinner from the nation of Israel, indeed a sinner from any nation, would turn from their sin and cry unto God for mercy, he says, then I will hear, then I will forgive, and then I will heal their land. And you know, when God makes a promise like that, he always keeps it. Just as when he makes a promise to judge sinners, he always keeps it. When he makes a promise to forgive sinners, if they repent, he always keeps it. And Manasseh had came to a point where, as he looked around and saw his circumstances, he didn't try to blame anybody else. He didn't blame his upbringing, because he couldn't. He didn't blame his culture, because he couldn't. He grew up in the home of a godly man, in a nation that at that stage was a righteous nation. He didn't blame his circumstances. He didn't blame his culture. He admitted his guilt, that he had sinned against the Lord. And he humbled himself greatly and prayed unto him, it says in verse 13. Prayed unto the Lord. And you know, I just wonder, did he remember some of the preaching of the old prophets like Isaiah to him? I wonder, did he remember what Isaiah said in Isaiah 43, verse 25, where he cried, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my name's sake, and will not remember thy sins. Remember, Manasseh's name means to forget. That's what Joseph called his son Manasseh, to say, God hath made me forget my affliction. And Hezekiah named his son Manasseh, to forget. Maybe Manasseh remembered, as he was down there in Babylon, the preaching of old Isaiah all those years before, how Isaiah had said, God can blot out your transgressions. God is the one who will not remember, will forget your sins and iniquities. Will he remember no more? And as he lay languishing in that prison cell down in Babylon, old Manasseh looked up and he cried unto God for forgiveness, for mercy. Couldn't cry for justice, because justice brought him there. In fact, justice would have meant he would be thrown into hell forevermore. But he cried unto the Lord for mercy and forgiveness. And don't miss what happens next. Verse 13. It says, he prayed unto him and was entreated of him, and heard his supplication. God heard the cry. And let me make this very clear today. There's never a situation in human history where there's a repentant sinner and an unwilling Savior. Never is. If you're willing to acknowledge your sin, the prodigal can find forgiveness in the pigsty. Do you remember the story of the old prodigal? When he was down at the bottom of the barrel, metaphorically of life, lying with the pigs, eating with the pigs, it says he came to his senses, he came to his mind. And he said, I will arise and go back to my father and confess what I have done and cry for mercy to him. And you know, when the prodigal began that journey and made that journey home, who was waiting for him with open arms? The father. Unconditional in his love and his mercy, unconditional in his forgiveness. When he was willing to repent, the Father was willing to forgive. There was no strings attached. The Father didn't say, I'll put you on probation. And God doesn't do that with Manasseh. As soon as Manasseh repented, God forgave. He always does. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. King David, another king, who committed terrible sins. You remember in 2 Samuel chapter 12, when Nathan turned up that day and says, thou art the man. Thou art the man. It says, David looked at Nathan and he said, I have sinned against the Lord. Unconditional repentance. Without equivocation, he confessed it. And Nathan immediately brought God's answer, your sins are forgiven. Forgiven by God. And it's the same with Manasseh. As soon as he confesses his sin, as soon as he truly repents, God eternally, completely forgives. And that's the wonderful thing about Christianity. That's the wonderful thing about God's grace. None of us deserve it. None of us. And it's all of grace and so much of grace that when we truly repent, we're truly forgiven of all of our sins. Now, God could have forgiven this man and allowed him to die in Babylon and then bring him to heaven. He had every right to do that. But look at what happens next in verse 13. It says, after he heard his supplication, there's a comma, and then it says, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. God gave him another chance. You say, well, this guy had so many chances. He had been given the chance of growing up in the home of a man like Hezekiah. Why? That's enough of a chance. Yes, it was. He had heard the prophets like Isaiah rebuking him for his sin. Surely that's enough chances for him. True. He had all those chances. But God gave him another one. Isn't the grace of God wonderful? Isn't the love of Jesus something wonderful? Amazing, amazing, amazing grace that would take a man like this, bring him back. And then it says, then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Manasseh, he went home to Jerusalem and he knew this is amazing grace. This God truly does forgive, truly does restore, truly does show mercy. Now, as part of the change of Manasseh, and it always is true of sinners when they truly repent, God ensures that we have a path that is past. So we become new creatures in Christ Jesus. That's why we know when a person truly repents, there's a true change. And if there's no true change, there's no true repentance. And in Manasseh's case, there's an immediate change of his life, of his character, and of his reign as king. Because we're told, verse 14, the first thing he does, he builds a wall. He makes the nation secure. And then verse 15 is so clear. He took away the strange gods and the idols out of the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of. So he begins to tear down all the idols that he had erected, undo the damage, undo the sin. And we're told, verse 16, and he repaired the altar of the Lord. So he not only took away the sinful idols, but he then established worship to the true God and offered on those offerings, the altars, peace offerings and thank offerings. Now, what are they? The peace offerings are offerings that are public testimony to the world and before God that God and you are at peace. That salvation has come to your life, that there's forgiveness. And offerings that are thank offerings are offerings to say, thank you, Lord, and to show a heart of gratitude. So here's Manasseh. Not only does he take away the objects of sin, that's good enough in so many ways. That's impressive enough. But he goes much further. He then begins to offer unto the true God offerings of peace and thanksgiving. But he doesn't stop there, because it says in verse 16, and he commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Previously, he was commanding the people to sin, encouraging them to sin. catalyzing them to sin more, celebrating sin. But now he's doing the very opposite. He's saying, you serve the Lord. You serve Jehovah. Don't serve these false gods. And verse 17 says, nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God only. Although there were still these high places, and we've talked about them before, they were on the tops of the mountains and the hills where the Canaanites had offered their sacrifices, and they were places that many of the Israelites would retain to offer false worship to false gods. They still remain, but even though they are allowed to remain, it's interesting that he made them only worship Jehovah there. So you see a real change of everything here, a complete reversal of what this man had done before. Now, having said all that, this was thorough, and this was comprehensive, and this is to be applauded. But the only thing that we can point, the only flaw that we can point out in this, was that when he took away the idols, he didn't destroy them. At least it doesn't say he destroyed them. And later on we'll discover after his death, his son will reinstate them. And it's only when King Josiah comes along that he not only removes the idols, he actually destroys the idols so that it never can be used again. So maybe there's a little element of criticism that we can level against this guy Manasseh. But when you consider the circumstances of his return, and no doubt the culture of idolatry and corruption that had got a hold of that nation, what he did here, and the reversal of the circumstances here in terms of the worship of idols and false gods and superstition and witchcraft, you have to be impressed and say, what a change this man has brought in this nation. Now, what happens next? We're told, verse 18, now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer unto God and the words of the seers that spake to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are written in the book of the kings. And then verse 20 says, so Manasseh slept with his fathers and they buried him in his own house, and Amon his son reigned in his stead. God gave him 20 years left to reign. 20 years of peace. 20 years where he was allowed to restore the true worship of Jehovah in his kingdom. 20 years to clean up much of the mess that he had brought in to the nation of Israel. 20 years of righteous rule in that nation. But the sad thing is, we'll discover next time, it was not enough to repair all the sin that he had brought in his first part of his reign into the nation. But it does tell us and does demonstrate the truth of that statement in the book of Proverbs, to train up a child, Proverbs 22 verse 6, train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he is old he will not depart from it. Hezekiah no doubt trained this young boy, Manasseh, up, trained him in righteousness. And yes, for many years he turned his back on God. Many years he was a prodigal. But in the end he came home. In the end he came back. I was reading this week of a famous English writer, really of the 19th century. A man called William Hone. William Hone was a terrible blasphemer against God. And eventually he was prosecuted by the government because of his blasphemy. He wrote all kinds of evil things against the Bible and against the teachings of the Church of Jesus Christ. And he was prosecuted by the courts because of it. And the amazing thing is, this man, William Hone, towards the end of his life, where he'd lived a terrible life in sin, came under the influence of godly preachers and was converted and changed. He was regarded as the worst sinner in England. And yet God had mercy on him. And he finished his life with these verses, the proudest heart that ever beat. Listen to the words of what he wrote. He said, the proudest heart that ever beat has been subdued in me. The wildest will that ever rose to scorn thy cause or aid thy foes is quelled, my God, by thee. And then he finished with these words. He says, most glorious Saviour, here I see a trophy of thy grace, such as should ever silence those who would thy majesty oppose and dare thee to thy face. Amazing, isn't it? A man who was prosecuted for his hatred of Jesus Christ, his hatred of God's word. When God saved him, he took all the gifts and talents that Providence had bestowed upon him, and he used it to write those wonderful words of repentance to the Lord. You know, that shouldn't surprise us, because the greatest apostle, the one who wrote more books of the New Testament, the one who planted more churches, was none other than Saul of Tarsus, the greatest persecutor of Christianity, the one who hated Jesus Christ the most before he was converted on the road to Damascus. And what a work he did. When God acknowledged his repentance, God responded to his cry of mercy, and God then what? Gave him an opportunity to serve him, and how he served him. Just like he does with this man, Manasseh. You know, you may look at the story of Manasseh this morning and say, I couldn't identify with Manasseh. Well, let me tell you this. The name Manasseh is written over every person's life today. You are a Manasseh. The spirit of Manasseh resides in your heart. And it's only the grace of God that restrains it. It's only the grace of God that saves you. And I want to finish today by giving three simple lessons from the life of Manasseh. There's so much I could say. But number one, notice this. Sin is costly. You know, the very first promise God gave in the Bible was the moment you eat of that fruit, thou shalt surely die. God told Adam and Eve. Well, he told Adam, and we believe he shared it with Eve. And did God keep his promise? Is Adam still with us? Absolutely not. He died because he broke God's law. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And Manasseh sinned. And God warned him, if you don't repent, you're going to pay the price. And what a price he paid. But then the second lesson we learn from the life of Manasseh is this. Sin can be costly, yes. But sin can be forgiven. It can be forgiven. And as we read the life of Manasseh, what a terrible sinner he was. He was one of the vilest of sinners. The devil will lie to you and say to you today, you've gone too far in sin. God can't forgive your type of sin. You've gone too deep for God to forgive you. Well, if anybody went deep into sin, it was Manasseh. He was the prodigal son of the Old Testament, and yet he found forgiveness. It's also an encouragement to Christians to pray for their prodigals. Because if God could forgive Manasseh, he could forgive anyone. Is that right? He could show mercy in anyone. And Manasseh proves that the devil is a liar. The devil is a liar. I love the old words of Fanny Crosby in her hymn, To God Be the Glory, where she writes these wonderful words, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Manasseh could say, I'm the vilest offender. But he said, the vilest offender who truly believes, he truly repent, believe, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. That's what he could say to you. His name means forgotten, Manasseh. And if he was here today, he'd say, my sins are forgotten. As far as the east is from the west, God remove my transgressions from. He forgot my sins and iniquities. I will remember no more. And he did. He forgot them. He forgave them for all of eternity. But then there's a third lesson we have to learn from the life of Manasseh this morning. And it's this. Sin is costly, yes. Sin can be forgiven, yes. But sin leaves consequences. We saw that with King David. Even though God forgave him his sin over the murder of Uriah and the adultery with Bathsheba, the consequences of that sin remained in his family, in his life. And throughout the rest of David's life, he had to live with those consequences. His children turned against him. His children were indulged in the same sinful behavior as David behaved in at that moment of failure. And it really was so bitter and hard for David to endure. And although Manasseh worked so hard to try and undo the effects of what he sowed into that nation in his sin, he couldn't undo it all. As the old metaphor goes, when the milk is spilt, you can't put it back in the jug, isn't that right? And Manasseh has spilt the milk all around his nation, and the smell and the influence of that sin and those sins cannot be unpicked and undone. And next time we'll discover that in the lives of his sons, particularly his son Amnon, we will see terrible consequences that will flow in the family of Manasseh. And I'm sure if Manasseh was here today, he would say, I wish I hadn't repented earlier. I wish I had repented before my son was born, because the consequences of my sin live on after my salvation. And oh, they're so bitter to reflect on. Many years ago, a young woman called Charlotte Elliot was living a life of sin. She was a person who thought she was quite a good person, but she was a very proud person. And she said, I don't need God to forgive me my sin. I'm a decent, upright person. And one day she left home and was making her way to a dance. And on the way to the dance, she met an old preacher called Dr. Cesar Millan. And Dr. Millan asked this young woman, was she a Christian? She said, I am. He said to her, but do you know what a real Christian is? To really live for God, to serve God, live a life separated from sin. And she was very angry with him for questioning her in this way. And she said to him, I don't want to talk about this anymore. I refuse to speak to you anymore. But later that night, the Spirit of God convicted her through the words of Dr. Cesar Millan. She went home and she was very miserable for many, many days. She decided, I'm going to go and find this preacher. She went to see him, Dr. Millan, and she said, I am so miserable. And she says, I want to be saved. I want to come to Jesus. I want to find forgiveness, but I don't know how. Dr. Millan looked at her and he said, my dear, just come the way you are. Just come as you are. Just as you are. And you know, she came to Christ that day, confessed her sin, cried for mercy, and like Manasseh, found forgiveness. Some years later, as she reflected on God's amazing grace and God's forgiveness of her sins, she took a pen and a piece of paper, and she wrote these beautiful words, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark plot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. Isn't that beautiful? Come just as you are. If you're listening to me today, you say, well, I'm a backslider, or I'm not saved. I've drifted from God. Certain sins have got into my life. Will God forgive me? Yes. Come as you are. Come just as you are. And you'll discover, like Manasseh, like this woman, Charlotte Elliot, that if you cry unto the Savior, he will forgive, he will cleanse, and he will wash away your sins. God is in the saving business. Isn't that wonderful? God is in the forgiveness business. And he's here today. And he wants to forgive you. And he says to you, just cry like a baby. Cry and say, I have sinned. I have sinned. And say it not just with your lips, but with your heart. Come, truly repent, And the good news, if you come unto him, he will in no wise cast you out. Why don't you come? Why don't you come today? Today, if you hear his voice, the Bible says, harden not your heart. In other words, don't play games. Come. God's talking to you. Come and cry for mercy. May God help you to come. In Jesus' sake and in Jesus' name. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this thy word. We pray for those listening, wherever they are in the world, whether they're backsliders, whether they're unsaved, whether they're even a child of God who's become a little cold in their walk with thee. Thy word has spoken to them this morning. May they cry unto thee for forgiveness, taking that promise. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen.